Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. I hope you guys are doing well today. I have a repeat guest on, and before I let you know who that is, I'm going to go ahead and just pray and then remind you of a couple things. So let's just go ahead and start off with prayer and trust that the Lord hears and answers, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time. I ask for blessing upon this conversation. Lead it. I trust that you will. I thank you for a faithful brother that I've got to learn a lot from and excited to learn from him. Help us now. I trust you will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, if you haven't heard me say it, check out Barbell Logic. I've been so thankful for Matt Reynolds and all his work trying to help me, and I'm doing my best to get strong and enjoying that process. Always been a runner, very much enjoyed running, but now I've been enjoying lifting as well. And so check that out if you can. And if you're looking to get fit and steward the body that God has given you the best you can, you know, we can't determine our health long term, but we can do all that we can to be as healthy as can as long as we can. And Barbell Logic is a great way to do that, to get online coaching that is top tier coaching. And from some people that love the Lord, and check out what Matt Reynolds is doing. It's great stuff. Barbell Logic. Okay. Let me remind you of the Fruitful and Fearless podcast and the Sons and Slaves podcast. Check that out when you get a chance as well. Me and my boys are having a lot of fun talking about boyhood and the process of becoming a man. And then Jordan's got great things going on at Fruitful and Fearless. All right, without any further ado, I've had Zach on before to talk about his book, Masculine Christianity. And now I'm having Mr. Zach Garris on to talk about his new book, Honor Thy Father. So Zach, how you doing, brother?
I'm good. Thanks for having me on the show.
Absolutely. Glad to have you as well. Why don't we go ahead and start with just an overview of why you felt this book was necessary and would be helpful to the broader audience and broader conversation that's kind of happening right now, really over the last few years, about manhood and womanhood, historic positions or modern positions or modern take on historic positions. What was your reason that you wanted to write the book?
Yeah, I think, well, Masculine Christianity was, which I wrote a few years ago, was primarily exegetical. And you could say theological as well, but really going to the scriptures. I mean, I interact in there some with John Calvin and William Gooch, but I really expanded that treatment for this book, Honor Thy Father. So it's kind of a, this newer book's kind of a supplementary work in the sense of it's going back and doing more historical legwork to support my arguments in the other book, but just kind of fleshing it out more fully. It's also, it's different in that it's more historically based, but it's also a little bit different. It's slightly polemical, obviously, as part one, the historical basis, and then part two is comparing and contrasting some deviations in the modern church, especially focused on Reformed churches. So trying to draw a contrast there. It's shorter as well, so I think this is something maybe more people will read than Masculine Christianity, or maybe they read this book and then they think I want to dig into the scripture text a little bit more. So
yeah, well, you did a phenomenal job. I really liked the layout of the book, and I thought it was quite helpful with so much source material for people to be able to read and to consider. And I think it is helpful to to connect the dots to some of the conversations about what is a historical understanding in, you know, Protestant Reformed thought about manhood, womanhood. And there is a great amount of unity historically on this issue. And some of the deviations that you talk about later in the book are really, it is plain to see, okay, there really are deviations here compared to the historical understanding of these passages. And so I thought that source material, phenomenal, just overall great job. So let's just dive into part one, and let's just talk about the reform view on male rule in the home, the church, and in the Commonwealth. And the first two, there was a great amount of unity in the source material that you appeal to. And I was wondering if there's anything that as you were looking and piecing this all together that maybe you thought, okay, is it kind of just standard fare, what you thought would you would find as you began to look back? Or, you know, maybe because you've been in the source material for so long that you just knew that was there and really wanted to bring it all together. But was there anything in the male rule in the home or in the church that kind of, you know, surprised you? Before we get into the rule in the Commonwealth, which was the most surprising to me in part one, was there anything about those first two sections that you thought, huh, that's interesting?
I mean, as far as male rule in the home, I mean, it kind of was what I expected as I was reading more broadly and other theologians. But I mean, it is kind of amazing how similar their teaching is. But I guess, I mean, you have plenty of New Testament passages that they're expounding. And so that kind of makes sense. Though they have, you know, variations in expression and the like. But many, not all of them, but many of the 16th and 17th century theologians I looked at were rooting male rule under the fifth commandment. So,
right,
at least theologically placing it there, you know, as far as authority structures, which I think makes sense. But as far as the church, I mean, one challenge is it's not as easy to find material on male rule in the church because it just wasn't, you know, an issue like it is today, where you have the pressures of feminism. And so you have scripture passages that address this, like 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14. But there just wasn't as much. So that chapter is a little bit shorter, but I definitely found some interesting things there on well, quotes from a variety of guys. I guess you could say that argument that the family is the seminary of the church, and they also say the same about the Commonwealth. I mean, I had thought that before, but I didn't use that language in particular. So that's, and you have multiple guys who spoke that way. So basically, that the family is the foundation for the church. And the church is made up of families. So, I mean, I've used that argument before, as if a man is head of his household, then it makes sense that only men are permitted to lead other households in a different capacity, you know, spiritually in the church.
Yeah, it's interesting. It is interesting because hierarchy is assumed in the reformer's mind, and it's not questioned even in the public sphere. And I think that's what is so different today, even just rooting it in the fifth commandment, which I thought was so helpful from them, and thinking, okay, this is where we can appeal to for authority, inferior and superiors. And it is interesting, Zach, in our day, I was reading, this has been my kind of go-to when I think about hierarchy in the world. I was reading Jocko Willink's book called, I always forget what it was called, not Discipline Equals Freedom, but Extreme Ownership is what it's called. And through that book, he regularly is appealing to inferior and superior language. So there's a recognition there of authority and inferiority in the way he's talking about it in the business world. And that I know of, he didn't receive a whole lot of pushback there. But for some reason, because of feminism and just a general egalitarian mindset we have about everything in our world today, that understanding of hierarchy from the fifth commandment into all of life is just completely lost. And I loved that connection, tying that into rule in the home being connected to that fifth commandment. I thought, and honestly, that was a new thought for me. I never thought, okay, here's where hierarchy structures are connected to, is in the implications of the fifth commandment and its application to everywhere.
Yeah, and so, I mean, I include as an appendix in here the Westminster Larger Catechism. There's like 10, I think about 10 questions on the fifth commandment. So I include those in there in the back with the older English language. That's, you know, at least interesting to read. But I think that's an important point, I think, for people to understand is the Westminster Assembly, you know, Presbyterians. I know not everybody subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Catechisms, but they're massively influential even today. And the larger catechism really broadly applies the Ten Commandments. So I think this is kind of something that's lost for many Christians today. So I think this is a good thing to recover, is thinking this is a good way to think theologically about morality is really the Ten Commandments cover everything. They're the summary of the moral law, is what the Westminster Standards teach. And they have their narrow application, but they also have a broader scope, which in the case of like the Fifth Commandment, it is, yeah, it's honor your father and mother. So that's clearly getting at the authority structure for children and parents, but it has a broader application and includes all authority structures. And so that's why you go read older Reformed writers and they're going to speak of, spiritual fathers, or fathers mm-hmm. in the church, fathers in the commonwealth, political fathers. And that's just how they think through these things. And I think that's something we should recover, is thinking this way. And this would include, male headship is it falls under the broad scope of the Fifth Commandment.
Yeah. Very good. Okay. Let's turn the corner a little bit. Let's talk about male rule in the Commonwealth. And I love the back and forth between Calvin and Knox. And I was interested to know, when Knox leaves Geneva, goes back to Scotland, it seems like the publishing base was still in Geneva. And I was curious, somehow or another, Calvin gets, I forget which book it was that Knox wrote, but they have this controversy about women rule in the Commonwealth. And Calvin gets his work depublished, or he gets his work, at least the publishing stops on that. Did I understand that correct?
I think they, yeah, that might be correct that they pulled it. So basically Geneva was doing the publishing, and it was the first, it was Knox's first blast against the monstrous regiment of women.
Right.
And he wrote it anonymously, and it was aimed at Bloody Mary, because she was ruler of Britain at the time. She was obviously awful, but obviously she dies. Well, it just, I don't know how many people know that of our listeners, but she dies, I think, like a few years in, and then Elizabeth becomes queen, and she's a Protestant. So you have another woman, but she's much friendlier, obviously, towards the Protestants, and so this causes sort of a problem. And because Knox didn't just condemn Mary, he condemned all female rulers. And so, Calvin and Beza were not too happy that this was published. And yeah, Calvin says he wasn't even aware of it mm-hmm. until later. So there's interesting that chapter is interesting, showing some disagreement here. But I think. You know, the thing to note for our purposes is that it's not like Calvin and Beza, or there's also Heinrich Bullinger. It's not like they came back and said, oh, well, women rulers are great. And
right, that's exactly.
What we should have. No, they came back and said, well, one, we shouldn't be necessarily speaking on this right now. We want to gain Elizabeth's favor. That was part of Calvin's whole thing. But also they, like, theologically, you can see, and I spell it out there in some of their letters, is they thought women rulers are legitimate, just they shouldn't be ordinary. And so mm-hmm. there's exceptional cases. I mean, that's one way to even understand like Deborah in the Old Testament.
Yeah. So I've always thought it was interesting to use as your front door argumentation for a position, Deborah, when the exact same line of thought could be used for Josiah. And you don't see anybody saying, hey, we need 8-year-old elders, because you don't, there's just an innate understanding that you don't take an exception like that and make that a general rule. But for some reason with Deborah, we bring up Deborah and then try to make application points everywhere about her. Now, when I say we, I'm talking about egalitarians or, you know, complementarians or those in the middle of the road there. But that same sort of argumentation is never used for Josiah, because we know that that's an exception, that that's not the norm. And so it was pretty compelling, though, that there was such sharp disagreement between Calvin and Knox, to the point that Calvin couldn't tolerate that being published in Geneva and coming out of Geneva, that he had to pull it. I just thought that was fascinating, knowing the relationship and their friendship, that he would actually get it pulled from the shelves.
Yeah. And I mean, some of that's just, I think, you know, political shrewdness is Calvin's concerned about, Elizabeth's response to Geneva. And he knew that she was not happy with Knox, but he didn't want all of Geneva you know, dismissed by her because of that. So yeah, I mean, some of this is just Calvin being, I think, politically prudent there.
Yeah.
Obviously, he still, I think, you know, liked Knox and respected him, even if he was displeased with Knox's behavior, at least for this book that he wrote or pamphlet.
Yeah. Okay. So part two, there's something that I think almost anybody picking up their book would already agree with, that at least is leading it, reading it in a honorable way, that they're going to reject reform feminism. You know, that is it's a given. Let's move that out of the way. Let's just jump right into the complementarian deviations. You focused in on Tim Keller's view of complementarianism and how that's really been brought into the forefront. I mean, when we talk about, we could talk a little bit about, you know, complementarianism in general was very from 1987 or 88 when Grudem and Piper put that out. There was a move away from, I think, a very specific, stated in the book, a hierarchical understanding of rule in the home. And it seemed to be, you know, this middle ground trying to soften the blow to say, yes, let's maintain, you know, this understanding of the differences between manhood and womanhood. But it seemed to try to soften up the blunt edge of the scriptures. Not that it's really blunt, but it trying to soften the blow and try to find this middle ground. And Tim Keller, then, if you kind of take a step forward to that, is, you know, they're always trying to find even a more diplomatic way to say whatever you can possibly say that might be controversial in the world today. And you really focus in on Keller's narrow complementarianism and also Kathy Keller's complementarianism. So why did you decide to go there? Just because it's most pervasive in kind of the big Eva circles today? Or what was your thought there?
Well, I really tried to focus on reformed authors, like those who would fall under, I guess, either the Dutch Reform world or Presbyterian churches. But I mean, the Dutch Reform church in America is, most of it's gone fairly liberal. So, I mean, there are some like the URCNA that's conservative. But for the most part, the larger numbers are going to be in the Presbyterian world. So that would be my denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And then you have smaller denominations, but are somewhat influential, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But this really goes after Keller's teaching here. And Tim Keller, I think, I mean, he passed away last year, but everybody knows he was highly influential, both inside the PCA and outside. And so I had a good section on him. I mean, he's not the only person I discuss in here. I mean, even in the prior chapter, there were some, you could see an endorsement of that Rachel Green Miller book.
Yes.
By OPC theologian, pastor and theologian, Carl Truman.
Right.
So that, you know, he hasn't written as much on there. I mean, Keller had a lot more to say, and that's why I have this section in here, and some of this was from books. You know, he has the marriage book with his wife, and then he has a book on vocation, Every Good Endeavor, which that my criticism there is more of what he didn't say, which is covering motherhood under vocation. And then otherwise I had to do some digging from some videos and audio clips and things like that. But because he didn't, Keller didn't really have like a go-to book on male-female issues. It, like I said, it gets covered some in his marriage book. His wife does, though. So I interact with her book, Kathy Keller, Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles, A Case for Gender Roles in Ministry. And that's published by Zondervan in 2012. It's a very short pamphlet. Booklet, I think, is probably a better term. And it's recommended all over the place, even in the PCA. And I mean, that thing is the narrowest of narrow complementarianism.
Right.
I mean, you know, that's the kind of material that makes, I think, those who are more conservative or broadly complementarian want to throw the term out completely.
Yeah.
Is, you know, she ends up really allowing for women to teach theology And as I argue in there, I'm not really sure on what basis they would even say that women couldn't preach. You know, they reject women holding office, office of elder, at least, mm-hmm. not necessarily deacon. But yeah, on what basis can they say that a woman can't preach when they allow her to teach in public settings and things like that? So, though that's Kathy Keller's booklet, I give some evidence in the book that this is, I think we could assume, well, if his wife's writing this, he probably agrees with it.
Yeah.
But exactly. I give some more specific evidence that shows actually that's exactly what Tim Keller thinks.
Yeah.
So yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you have that in the Presbyterian world, but it uses basically it's an example though of what's happening everywhere. I mean, you see this in the Southern Baptist Convention. We used to be in the Southern Baptist Convention. We were in Sojourn Network, which was a offshoot of Acts 29. And there was heavily influence out of, I don't know if you know the UK, Terry Virgo and the New Frontiers, or let's see, I think New Frontiers movement, but they hold to a view of complementarianism. At least they say they do, that also encourages women to preach under the authority of their elders. And so that idea really began to invade even Sojourn Network that we were a part of, to the point where we were like, this is really, we are far more than uncomfortable with this. We are actually leaving because of even having these conversations here. And I think that's exactly what's happening in the SBC as well, is they're wanting to maintain a complementarianism that allows women to preach. So I think what you write in chapter four and five really is applicable to the Baptist world as well, and really almost every denomination as well at this point, almost every denomination. So I thought it was a good representative of what's happening pretty much everywhere.
Yeah, I don't cover every argument out there from every sphere, but I think these are pretty representative of the arguments you'll come across, such as a woman may do anything a man may do,
mm-hmm.
And I mean that kind of argument, but other things, yeah, I mean, yeah, preaching under the authority of the elders, as if that's not a woman still exercising authority
right.
or teaching over men in the church. I mean, I just some of these arguments are frankly ridiculous.
Yeah.
But yeah, you see them all over the place. Whether it's the PCA has actually disciplined some churches for women preaching, but the SBC obviously has a huge problem there.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, it's everywhere. This stuff's rampant everywhere. So I mean, that's one goal of this book, is hopefully it's giving people not only arguments or critiques against these things, but also the historical basis to show. Obviously, no one thought this, you know, 200 years ago. I mean, it's really like, I don't know, last 50 years, basically.
Yeah,
right. Not even. I mean, some of the stuff's just in the last like 20, 30 years,
right.
Where it's just become a problem. So
very, very convenient. Also, even popular podcasts a few years ago, if you remember the Doctrine and Devotion guys, that Joe Thorne, Acts 29 churches, I think, have had some female preachers as well. So, I mean, really, it is everywhere. So I think this book will do a good job. Okay, let's go into the one area that I disagree, and then you can tell me how you're wrong, or how I'm wrong. I mean, not tell me how you're wrong. You can tell me how I'm wrong, okay? So are you ready?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so new interpretations of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. Okay, the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, is it, as Kevin DeYoung says, is it only some speech that is prohibited from women in the congregation, or is it all speech that's prohibited from women on the Lord's Day gathering? So some of the questions that I have in there, and then again, I'm just going to set you up to say, okay, here's why you're wrong, and I can handle it. So a lot of times commands that are given can give in the New Testament, whether prohibitions or commissions, give insights into the particular sins being struggled with. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 16, when you hear act like men, that's a specific command to men who aren't acting like men. So you get insight into the confusion that's there. So when we're told in 1 Corinthians 14 that wives are to ask their questions to their husbands, in my mind, because I think it's Susan Foe wrote an article in the 1970s about Genesis 3:16. What does the desire for mean? And sometimes in my mind, new interpretations, even though they're historical precedent for a lot of unity when it comes to a particular passage, sometimes there are new interpretations that are like, oh, wait a minute, I didn't see that. Because I think when you can, Genesis 3:16 is a really good example of that, of saying, you know, I think her desire is contrary to, or this is a negative for, like sin's desire is for you. Even though it only shows up in 1975 or six in a theological journal, I think that's actually an accurate understanding of that passage. And you might reject that understanding of that passage as well. I don't know. But
I do.
Okay, so you reject that. Okay, so this is maybe one of your, you know, reasons why I'm wrong here. And then with 1 Corinthians 14, it seems to me, you know, we don't have any women preaching, we don't have any women reading out loud, and we actually believe in head coverings, but qualify that to say it can be feminine hair or a cloth covering. So we have a mix and dual practice of head coverings at our church. But it seems that the command, ask your questions to your husbands, indicates the problem, which was the incessant question asking that was causing problems, that needed to say, be silent, stop it, ask your questions at home. Okay, so
right.
Even when I read Masculine Christianity, that was my hang up there, is like, well, wait a minute. And then how do we distinguish Lord's Day gathering in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14? And you do tackle that a little bit. So I'm setting you up. Tell me how I'm wrong.
Well, I guess I agree that that's the context of 1 Corinthians 14. Is there's obviously something that was going on there with women asking questions. So Paul responds to that. That's verse 35, 1 Corinthians 14. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. But here's what he says: for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. I mean, so Paul's reasoning, he could have said, for it's improper for a woman to ask questions in church.
Okay.
Right? Because that would have left open the possibility for public leading public prayer or reading scripture publicly, or I mean, there's obviously 1 Corinthians 11:5 mentions praying and women praying and prophesying, so that's part of the difficulty. But yeah, the prior verse is the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, and I take that as public speech.
Okay.
Because they would be singing with the congregation
or fellowship before and afterwards, before call to worship,
right. So I think this is a public speech that he's getting at, but they're to subject themselves just as the law says. So I mean he uses broader language than just saying they shouldn't ask questions. I mean one thing I did this in both books is I show there's some pretty strong similarities between 1 Corinthians 14:34-35 and 1 Timothy 2:11-12.
Right.
And so I think, I just think that these are kind of getting at the same thing, is they're saying women shouldn't speak publicly in church. I mean, 1 Timothy 2 is, everybody likes to quote, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet. But notice, but to remain quiet, or right before this, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Mm-hmm. So she's supposed to have an attitude of submissiveness and quiet, or it could be silence is maybe the better way to translate it. So
you should not ask those questions, but he says that you should remain silent, and that.
Yeah. Yeah. Gotcha. So it's actually strong. That's why I'm arguing is stronger. And I think really the only reason I think people question what I argued is because of 1 Corinthians 11:5. And so that's kind of the challenge, but the reformers were all aware of this, if we want to call it a problem or apparent contradiction, or just, you know, whatever you want to call it. They were aware of it. And so they had different ways of dealing with it. So, I think I pretty clearly show in here that at least amongst the 16th and 17th century Reformed theologians, they were unanimous on their interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah.
And that they all thought it was forbidding public speech. So they would not have allowed women to read scripture in a worship service or preach or lead prayer or anything like that.
Yeah.
The question is how to understand 1 Corinthians 11, which deals with head coverings and whatnot. But I think the problem there is a lot of people today want to start with that passage, which it's not entirely clear what Paul means when he says that the women are preaching or prophesying. He doesn't say it's good. It's not a command.
Right.
So, that raises questions of, well, what's the context of 1 Corinthians 11? I mean, mm-hmm. one thing I've argued, and this is somewhat common, is that that chapter is actually dealing with like private or semi-private worship. And so it's not actually like the public assembly of the entire church. And that would at least explain why they were praying in such a setting. The other option is to say that he's not, that Paul's not actually approving it. He's just recognizing some people were doing this. That would be some women were leading prayer in public worship. And then he comes back around three chapters later and says it should stop with the broad language of, women are not permitted to speak. So that's another one. Calvin, I think, suggests both. And there's, I've seen some other way, some other writers have said different things, but those, like Luther has the view that it's just not normative. So that, he says something like, if there aren't any men, to preach or whatnot, then there would be women doing these things, but this obviously should not be done when there are men to lead worship and preach and the like. So.
Yeah. Practical application question. So let's just say our church, for instance, we open it up for prayer requests or answered prayer, and people can say, here's a prayer request, here's an answered prayer. We can celebrate or pray together. And then we actually pray on the spot. So the silence there, would giving a prayer request, would that be qualified as also under the banner of the no speech? Because I'm trying to think through even fellowship before and after and how these things apply. And I know that some of these details can be difficult to navigate, but I have you here, so I thought I'd ask.
Yeah, I mean, this is kind of a tough question, is how to apply this. I think as far as the no public speech rule, I think that definitely applies to the public worship service. So that would refer to like the beginning of the call to worship and then all the way to the benediction. At least that's how the Reformed churches do it.
Right.
So, I mean, that doesn't mean a woman should teach the men, but so really the only question here is a woman permitted to publicly speak in the sense of share a prayer request or something prior to the service? And, as far as many of our church traditions go, we allow that kind of thing. Now I would just put it this way. If someone thinks I'm inconsistent there or our church practice is inconsistent, it's not the right direction to say, oh, well, a woman can share a prayer request, so therefore she can then be, speak publicly in the worship service. Right. But that's how some people would go. But I would say, well, if it's inconsistent, then let's actually go the other direction and say that they should just, maybe we could change things where they privately share prayer requests with the pastor or elders prior to gathering.
Yeah.
Right?
That's helpful.
That's certainly, so if we have a problem with this practice, we can, there's ways around it. Of course, that still raises questions of things like Sunday school or midweek prayer gatherings and things like
right.
that. So,
there's really no way through this act to dot every I and cross every T. It's just trying to look at the commands and then say, what does obedience to these commands look like practically? And in my mind, because there is a whole lot more answers than there is questions. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to imply that there's a whole lot that's open-ended here. But one of the things I appreciate about you in Masculine Christianity and in this book, and why I want to encourage people to pick this book up, by the way, I didn't mention it's by our friends over at New Christendom Press. pick up this book, Honor Thy Fathers. One of the reasons I love it so much is that I've said this to my listeners and to our church regularly, is that every man should want to know every commission God has given him, every prohibition God has given him, and every limitation God has given him, and then just joyfully walk in it. And every single woman should want to know every single commission God has given her, every single prohibition God has given her, and every single limitation God has given her, and joyfully walk in it. And it's just kind of like, okay, cool, whatever it is. And what I love about your work is it's just, here's what it says, here's what it means, and then there's deviations from this. And even though there might be some disagreements here and there on small details, what I appreciate is I can always say, I know exactly why he lands where he lands. And that is challenging and compelling. So I appreciate it. Why don't you go ahead and give a pitch for one more time, why people should pick up the book and anything else we didn't get to talk about. I know this is a little bit of an abbreviated conversation here due to things going on my end here, but why don't you say anything else about the book that you would like to share and then tell people, I just mentioned New Christendom Press, but tell people where they can get it and anything else that you think they may want to know.
Yeah, I think one thing I want to accomplish with this book is getting Christians today to read more older writers, reform writers. I mean, people do this some already with reading like the Puritans, and you have things like Banner of Truth has over the years published Puritan paperback. So people have gotten into more of those works, and that's great. And a lot of those are practical works, but I would say we definitely need stuff on the family today. I mean, people always have. But we especially need them today when we have the pressures of feminism, and that's even in the church. And a lot of our, unfortunately, many of our teachers and leaders within the churches are not helpful guides on these things, or maybe they're even just shy on these topics. I mean, sometimes that's just the problem. And so what I'm trying to do here isn't say that, hey, I'm the authority on all of these things and you should just do them because I said so. But no, I'm trying to take people back to, number one, the Bible, and number two, historical or traditional interpretations of Scripture and traditional practices. I have a high regard for tradition, and I think all of us should as Christians. You know, Protestants sometimes have a, well, there's sometimes a mischaracterization here of sola scriptura, which really is just getting at the idea that the Scripture is the highest rule for right. life, or it's the only infallible source of authority. But it doesn't mean we don't value tradition. I mean, and so I think as Protestants today, we should be looking back to earlier theologians. And one thing I say in this book is especially the 16th and 17th century Reformed theologians. I think they were some of the best in church history. I mean, I claim that tradition as my own as a Presbyterian. I'd like to encourage others to claim it as their own. So we should be reading their works on everything. And you've had all sorts of newly published books. I mean, everybody's familiar with Calvin's Institutes, but you've had others that have come out in recent years, Turretin and Van Maastricht is even recently produced, which I didn't even really get into him in the book. And so you have all of this stuff, but also like we should be reading these writers on and theologians on the family. And so, I mean, I recommend a couple books in the back, but I think really probably the best work here is William Googe's Of Domestical Duties. And yeah, it's just a great book and it's very practical. And you can find it, well, there's the Reformation Heritage set, which is three volumes, but they can be hard to find, especially the third volume. And they modernize the English, which I'm okay with that if it's just spelling, though they did change, they rephrase something. So I tried in this book to actually go back to the original. So if people want, I mean, you can find Of Domestical Duties. It's two L's in domestical. You can find it online for free. So, okay. you know, you can go look through that. Obviously the spelling's a little bit harder, but it's very practical work. And I mean, he gets into all of this stuff. I mean, I quote him pretty extensively in that first chapter regarding the family. So he's got instructions for husbands and wives and all of their duties. And he's going back to scripture. I mean, obviously he's living in the 1600s, but that's really good stuff. A shorter work would be William Perkins, Christian Economy.
Mm-hmm.
That's found in his works. You probably could find it online, I assume, as well.
Okay.
And then if you want something a little more recent, Herman Bavinck's book, The Christian Family, which was translated in 2012.
Okay.
Because he wrote in Dutch. So that's a great book, too. Yeah, so if anything, if this book accomplishes anything, I think getting Christians to go back to our spiritual forefathers, who were, I think, smarter and wiser than us today, and also writing, they weren't blinded by feminism.
Yeah,
you know, so they didn't have these pressures, right? They're just trying to apply scripture. I mean, obviously they have their own context and the like, but it's good to read them. I think they're helpful, and hopefully all reading them, including the quotes in my book, helps people live holier and happier lives today as Christians.
Yeah. Yes. And amen. Well, I give it a hearty recommendation. I encourage you guys to go check it out. Honor Thy Fathers. I'll put all these links in the show notes. Zach Garris, appreciate it, brother.
All right. Thank you.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrook.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crook, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.